Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you this morning deeply thankful for the grace that you've extended to us and the mercy that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that your story of redemption and mercy and grace will overwhelm our hearts and draw us closer into a loyal relationship with you, that we may go from this place proclaiming that story in word and deed and drawing others into relationship with you so that they might also know your mercy. And so we commend ourselves to your love and care this morning. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, our New Testament lesson from this morning. If you'll find a few Bibles there in front of you, or you might find it on your phone as well. One of Paul's chief concerns in writing this letter for Timothy was for him to address or to confront those who were teaching doctrine and behavior contrary to the gospel tradition that Paul himself had personally experienced, received, and taught there in Ephesus. Only a few years have passed since Paul gathered the elders of this church there, as this is recorded in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them there that last time he saw them, at that last gathering, he warned them with these words: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So just imagine with me how fragile this little church must have seemed in those early years, existing as a tiny community facing significant internal and external pressures to draw them away from the truth of the gospel. And after 2,000 years of history, what the church in Ephesus experienced is true of each church in every age, in every generation. Each church faces internal and external pressures to turn away from the truth of the gospel and its implications for our lives, for just basic daily living, the way it moves us and compels us to love God and neighbor on a daily basis. And this is as true today for us here at Christ Church, a young upstart church here in Winston-Salem, as it was for that young church plant in Ephesus where Paul is writing to Timothy. And while the pressures we experience today may differ, Paul's antidote remains effective and sure, and it continues to this day in addressing whatever it is that we may face, because Paul returns us, as he returned Timothy, again and again, over and over, to the foundational truth of the gospel. Whatever pressures they felt, whatever pressures we feel, Paul encourages us, he indeed requires us to return again and again to the foundational truth of the gospel, because it is only upon this truth that the church can indeed be built up. I mean, it's only upon this truth in which we, Christ Church, can move out of our teenage years and move into more maturity as a church. And it's only this truth that genuinely transforms our lives, our families, and our communities to be characterized by true life and flourishing, the life of the coming age, what Paul characterizes in verse 16 as eternal life. And Paul reminds Timothy, he reminds him of this foundational truth of the gospel in response to those false teachings and misuses of the law that appeared there in Ephesus. And from what we can discern from Paul's letter, false teachers there sought to apply the restrictive function of the law to all people for both salvation and daily life. They sought to apply the restrictive function of the law to all people for both salvation and daily life, forbidding, as Paul notes there as an example, marriage, the giving in marriage, and requiring restrictions on certain types of food. He mentions that there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. These false teachers, their emphasis on the law was accompanied by a minimizing and obscuring of the place of faith, and grace and mercy in Paul's or in God's overarching work of redemption in universal history. And they even possibly were minimizing the role and place of Christ as well. And they supported their claims with speculative interpretations of the Old Testament. And they fixated themselves on what Paul calls silly myths or endless genealogies, and they were hung up over the meaning of obscure words. And in response to this young pastor there in Ephesus, this young church planner, Paul clearly and simply lays out the foundational truth of the gospel here in verses 12 through 17, our New Testament lesson this morning. And he does so by using a literary device known as a chiasm. Now, don't let me lose you there by saying a weird word, chiasm. Okay, just say chiasm with me. Chiasm. Okay. Chiasm. There's always someone. Chiasm. So Paul uses this literary device here in verses 12 through 17, but maybe a better way for us to engage with it is to think of it as a sandwich, or more particularly a Cuban sandwich. And I hope you're not too hungry. I know I am. Those donuts, thank you for the donuts there, Brian and Ingrid. They'll sustain me for a few more minutes. But think of this chiasm as a Cuban sandwich. And this is how a chiasm works. This is how a Cuban sandwich works. On the ends, you have your bread, the half loaf of that Cuban loaf, the halves of that. And this, for us in our passage, the top piece of bread is verse 12, where Paul expresses his thanksgiving to Jesus for strengthening him for this work of his apostleship. And then that bottom piece of bread is verse 17, where Paul erupts, just cannot help himself at this point. He just erupts in doxology and praise of God. And then, now working our way inward towards the center, the next thing we encounter, if we're in a Cuban sandwich, is mustard, cheese, pickles. We've all had a Cuban, correct? Well, if not, you should this afternoon. We encounter those, and that for us is verses 13 through 14, where Paul expresses his personal experience of the grace and mercy of King Jesus. And then in verse 16, Paul brings up his personal experience again to say that by this, Jesus' intention through it all, through showing him mercy, was to demonstrate his perfect patience to all sinners. Okay, we're continuing to move inward to this in this sandwich, in this chiasm. Then, at the center of it, at the center of this Cuban, we find the meat. Beautifully prepared pork tenderloin and smoked ham there in verse 15. And this is that foundational truth of the gospel that I've been referring to up to this point. And Paul states it clearly, succinctly, that King Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Full stop. Amen. That's the foundational truth of the gospel. And the emphasis of chiasms, of maybe even Cuban sandwiches, typically falls in the center of it. And that's what we find there in verse 15. And so we'll begin there with the center and now work our way back out. Paul writes there in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In case you missed the literary device, Paul is saying this, what I'm about to say right now, should demand your attention. It should demand your acceptance, and it's trustworthy. It's worthy. It's of truthfulness. It's worthy of acceptance. And then Paul says that statement again, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the foremost. And here we see that foundational truth, the foundational truth of the gospel, the good news that King Jesus, King of heaven and earth, came into his own world that he created, taking on our human flesh, and he came into this world to save sinners. He took upon himself our flesh, humbling himself. This is just what Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself in this way in order to save us who rebelled against his sovereign rule. Sinners like you and me and even the folks on the pew behind you or in front of you or beside you. You see, all false teachings is what Paul is challenging Timothy to confront in Ephesus. All false teachings. All false gospels either contradict or obscure this foundational truth in the gospel, of the gospel. This is exactly what we heard in our Old Testament reading. The people of Israel come in chapter 32 there, and they obscure the truth of their gospel in the Old Testament. Who did they say brought them out of the land of Egypt? Moses. Who in reality brought them out? Yahweh, God, he brought them out. Even at that moment of apostasy, there's an obscuring of the gospel there in Exodus. And every time we encounter a false teaching or a false gospel, it either contradicts or obscures this foundational truth. In Ephesus, these false teachers were contradicting and obscuring the truth of the gospel by using the law unlawfully, by making the law out to be a means of righteousness, representing the law's standards as attainable, apart from the grace and mercy of God and his Spirit at work in us. And as a result, this false teaching was causing the church in Ephesus to misunderstand and ignore that God's moral demands, his moral demands were in fact meant to lead them to repentance so that they might fall upon the free grace of God alone, not relying upon themselves. And this is no doubt why Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, says in chapter 2 those familiar words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." You do not earn any favor because you're restricting, you're forbidding yourself to be married. You're not earning any favor because you're abstaining from certain foods. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast in their own actions, in their own work. This is the foundational truth of the gospel, that King Jesus came into the world to save sinners who could not, in and of themselves, save themselves. And this is what makes the news about King Jesus good news, that Paul and Timothy went all over that world announcing. However, Paul does not simply state this foundational truth of the gospel alone. He does not merely place the Cuban pork in front of us naked and unadorned. No, he goes on. He adds to this pork, he adds more elements of this sandwich. Rather, he closed this foundational truth of the gospel with his own personal experience of it. He's adding to the pork pickles and cheese and mustard. And so in that, Paul provides his personal experience of mercy and grace not to draw attention to himself, not to draw attention to himself, but to demonstrate that the mercy and grace of God that Jesus offers us is for everyone, no matter how bad, no matter how evil, no matter how wicked, no matter how unthinkable your sins or your thoughts are, you are not excluded from the offer of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You can know that Jesus will have mercy on you because he has already had mercy on the worst, on the foremost, on the chief sinner, on the principal sinner, on Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the one who persecuted Jesus' very body. Just listen again to those verses there in verse 13 through 16. Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." And that it tells us an important thing. It doesn't matter how sincere you are in your faith. Sincerity itself does not save you. I acted ignorantly. Paul was the most zealous, it says, of all his contemporaries in pursuing the law of Moses and pursuing what he thought was God's will when he was running Christians down. He had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for Paul with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says that foundational truth, and then picking up in the end of verse 15, and he says, "Of whom I am the foremost sinner, but I received mercy. I received mercy for this reason, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, life of the kingdom of God to come. So Paul here is saying two things. First, there is every reason for us to believe this gospel truth and its power because it has transformed Paul's life. It has transformed Paul's life. Twice Paul says, "But I received mercy." Paul's experience of God's grace is confirming evidence of its transformative power, who makes a sinner into a saint, a persecutor into a priest. This is what God's mercy does. It's powerful. It transforms us. And second, there is hope. So not only is there a certainty that we know this mercy is true, this grace is powerful, but second, there is hope for every single sinner because no one sin is greater than God's mercy. That means there's hope for you. There's hope for me. It means there's hope for friends and family whom we love who are distant from God, who have their backs to his mercy that's extended to them in Jesus. But it's not without a hope. We have hope. Because Jesus is not vindictive. Paul's life displays that. He's not vindictive, but he is perfect patience as he waits for you, as he waits for your loved ones to come to him, as he offers them the grace of God. And we know that he has perfect patience because he has already demonstrated it in someone like Paul, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, even killing Christians. He was an opponent of the king. And it is hope and comfort that Thomas Bilney, he was an influential martyr of the English Reformation, and he was a significant part of his life was leading to the conversion. He led Hugh Latimer to convert to Christianity during the Protestant Reformation. This is what Thomas Bilney said concerning this passage, verse 15 in particular, 1 Timothy 1. He says, this one sentence, "Through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy." That's a reference to Psalm 51. Bilney was sitting in this Sunday in a church and heard those texts. Read an lectionary, and he had a conversion. And after this, he says, "The scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb." Bilney came to understand this truth along with Paul, that for those who are united to King Jesus, there is no more room in our lives for despair over sin. There is no longer any welcome in our hearts for despair because Jesus' mercy is more, as we sung earlier. His mercy is greater than our sin. And this is exactly what Paul communicates to the church of Rome in chapter 5 of that letter when he says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded. It overflowed all the more so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading not to death, but to eternal life through King Jesus." You see, there is no flood wall. There is no flood wall that sin could possibly build that could hold back the overwhelming, overflowing torrent of God's grace and mercy for you. Y'all, that's good news. That's the beautiful and awesome power of God's grace and mercy. And he not only outstrips and overpowers our sin, but he instills within us the visible signs of a graced life, or as some Puritan said, a bemercied life. instills in us the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus as signs of that transformation. When God's mercy and grace overflow, the walls that our sin builds, hearts previously filled with unbelief are now filled with faith. Hearts previously filled with hatred are now filled with love. And all this leads Paul to the bread. Remember, we're constructing a sandwich here. This leads Paul to the bread, to the ends of his chiasm, there in verse 12 and verse 17. And Paul responds to all that's in the center of that sandwich. He responds to it with thanksgiving and doxology. He bookends what he says here with thanksgiving and doxology. And by beginning and ending with gratitude and praise, Paul declares that the Christian life, once birthed by the mercy and grace of God, is a life from beginning to end that is defined by worship. A life once birthed by the mercy and grace of God is defined from beginning to end by worship, by giving glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving to God alone, who is King of the ages. And we do that for the general truth of the gospel that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but our motivation is far more personal. Because we have experienced that salvation, that transformation in our own lives. Therefore, we can come here on this morning and offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Christ Church, if we're to endure the internal and external pressures that seek to draw us away from the truth of the gospel in our age, then we must, with gratitude, proclaim God's praises and his glory when we gather together here in this church, in this place, and when we scatter into our homes and neighborhoods, into our workplaces, and into the businesses and parks where we frequent. We must proclaim the worship of God, the praise of God everywhere we go. And we are able, by God's Spirit living within us, to turn our lives, every part of them, into worship when we come to Jesus, when we come to know Jesus better and to allow him to refashion, to reshape our identity as the children, the people of God, who are no longer forsaken but are loved, who are strengthened, who receive mercy and grace, who are showered with his overwhelming love. And so whatever the future may hold, if we neglect our deepest need to know Jesus more and allow him to reshape and refashion our lives, our families, and our communities, then we will eventually cave in to whatever hostilities come our way in our culture and society, and we will follow the path of least resistance. Paul knew that that was a very real risk there in Ephesus, and he wanted, first thing out of his mouth, he wanted to remind Timothy of the truth, the foundational truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ saves you. So we must tell ourselves over and over again the true story of our King, who did not cave in the face of hostility, but remained faithful to God's mission and plan for his life, even unto death, so that he might save sinners like you and me. Redeeming us for his own, making us new again, restoring our broken world. For when Jesus and the story of his goodness, mercy, and grace are proclaimed and reenacted here each week in gratitude and praise, it begins to seep into the rest of our lives. When we submit ourselves to our King through these words of this liturgy, it begins to seep into the other parts of our lives. His name then will be spoken around our dinner tables and even in our workplaces. And he will be shown to be our hope, our very public hope, even as hostility rises. And so let's encourage one another to reinvest our language with the language of worship, not just here in this place, but in our homes and neighborhoods and workplaces, with the language of thanksgiving and doxology, and to speak of Jesus as if he matters in the real world. Because he does matter, because it's his world. And so as we come to this table here in just a few moments to hear again the story of overwhelming and overflowing mercy and grace, and to see it reenacted again before our eyes. Let us in our hearts and through our voices erupt in raucous gratitude. I want to hear us all sing and recite the liturgy this morning with raucous gratitude and with boisterous praise to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be all honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen.